I have just a little bit of discomfort with speaking on the topic, on the chapter, not because I'm an Orthodox priest visiting Tikal Falls College, which I've done many times. The discomfort is not coming from my being an Orthodox priest, it's coming from the fact that for good grief, I think more than a decade now, I've taught world religions at Blue Ridge Community College up in Flat Rock, North Carolina. I taught there face-to-face for a number of years, and the last at least 8 years, I've been teaching the same course online, and the key word for my course is context. You can't get into the course without knowing that key word, context. And what I try to do in that course is to give each religion that we study its due within its own context. And the first thing that I do in the course is to try to raise the level of awareness for us as Christians in the West, having to do with our own assumptions about the nature of religion. Those assumptions are much more recent than any of the world religions, including Christianity. And so it seemed to me that for the sake of all of the non-Christian religions, but also for the sake of Christianity, that it's important for us to have some sense of the history of why we think about religion as we do. And I'm not going to get to do that, you know, tonight. I'm going to refer to the fact that I think that's important, and that is the root of my discomfort as a teacher. I'd like to thank Professor Morgan for inviting me. It's always a pleasure for me to come here. It's always an interesting opportunity for questions and conversation. I'll try not to use up all my time with a long introduction, but I did want to say a couple of things. Context is the most important thing, I think. And why does that seem to me to be important in light of the text that you're reading? It's because that text draws from every source of Christian prayer and puts them all in one book and makes them accessible to Christians who are approaching the Christian faith from the point of view of our contemporary, radically individualistic way of understanding everything, just everything. And these prayers were not written by people who thought about the world or themselves or the Christian faith in that kind of way. There's a great intention, I think, in the text. The intention, as I understand it, and I'm talking about your book, Praying with the Church, the intention is to take those of us who experience the Christian faith primarily as contemporary, highly individualistically minded individuals. Private prayer is the standard. And the author, it seems to me, is attempting to broaden the scope of that kind of contemporary Christian and take into account that there are all of these other, as he puts it, parts of the church. And one of those parts of the church is the Orthodox. They have their own part of the church, but the idea of the church, I'm not even sure what that idea is. I've only read this one chapter. But if there's a sense of the church as existing in the world but not of the world, I don't get that. With the effort to span beyond the individual and then look at the other prayers of the church, this period of time, that period of time, coming down to the present, there is a loss of context, it seems to me. And the way I teach in my world religions course, I wouldn't let that happen. But we're studying Christian prayer down through the ages as my resource, as an individually motivated Christian making an effort to come closer to God by prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. I wouldn't come here and say, well, listen here, these Orthodox prayers, they belong to us. You have to be Orthodox to pray these prayers. And as a matter of fact, when it comes to the Jesus prayer, it's traditional, or has been traditional until very recently, even in my lifetime, to severely caution people about the danger of seriously making an effort to use the Jesus prayer, because the possibility is that a person whose soul has not been properly purified by preparation will just go off the deep end, spiritually speaking, begin to experience complete fantasies and be in a lot of trouble, and you should never undertake a serious praying of the Jesus prayer at length, day after day, without a spiritual guide. Also, you ought to be in communion in the Orthodox Church, and confession, and purifying your soul. All of those things are necessary, and some sense, whether it's conscious or taught or intentional or not, and in the early centuries it wasn't taught, it was understood, of what it means when we say the heart. When we say the heart today in 21st century America, we think of the center of emotion, the center of feeling, and that isn't at all what was meant ever by the tradition that gave rise to these prayers. Another thing that I think, I remember one of my professors, Father Thomas Hopko, recently fallen asleep in the Lord, who pointed out, and this is interesting because it kind of runs counter to the effort of the author, and I was specifically not going to mention this, but here it is. Father Thomas used to say, this was when he was younger. I knew him most of his teaching life, and I'm almost 70 now, so we're not the same all the way through, you know. We do change. When I knew him as a student, he was not much older than I was at the time, but he pointed out that when we use prayer books, this is a strange thing for Orthodox priests to say, when we use prayer books, we need to recognize the fact that we are praying prayers that were written by men and women who were far beyond us spiritually, who had spent their entire lives in spiritual effort and purifying their souls, and they were moving toward God on a 24/7 basis. They didn't care about anything else. And these were prayers that were squeezed out of their souls to God from a point that we probably will never reach spiritually in our lives. And so it's kind of odd that we would take those prayers and just, as the Orthodox do, stand before a vigil lamp and icons and pray the prayers as our own. It takes some effort, some time, to say the least, and I'm understating it, to reach the point that those prayers become our prayers and come from the center of our body and soul, which is closer to the idea of what the heart is. The heart, sometimes you see heart referred to as though it referred to the soul, and that isn't wrong, but the heart is a psychosomatic term. It's a soul and body together. Not literally in the sense that I'm talking about this physical heart and all the things that we know about the heart today, that it's a pump and the circulatory system. People haven't known about the circulatory system and how it works for more than, 300 years, something like that. Not very long. So understanding of the heart was not that kind of understanding. The heart is the center of our humanity. It is the place, and it's often referred to as a place, where we meet God. All of the things that come into us from the world outside get into the heart. Things happen to things that come into us depending on how we choose spiritually to live our lives in the world. And Jesus says that all of the sins that people commit, they come out of the heart. They come out of our spiritual condition at the center of our being. So the idea that, we say heart and we know what that means, it's this organ here, and when we pray the Jesus prayer, we pray it along with the beating of the heart. It's an oversimplification that is frankly outrageous, to tell you the truth. I mean, it really is. You have to have some sense that it is not somehow the center of your emotions, that sort of thing. Those are some cautionary things that I want to mention, lest it be thought that, as an Orthodox priest, I read the chapter and I thought, yep, this is all exactly the way it should be. There is a context within which what you're given in that chapter takes in a lot more. And the author mentions that, I think. So I don't want to beat that to death. That's enough of that. But what I would like to do is to try to recontextualize the material that's presented in the chapter into its natural context and try to supply some of what the author was not in a position to talk about if he was going to finish his book and not have it become a text on some other topic. And I've divided this up into three parts: liturgical prayer, prayer at home, and ascetic prayer. And I asked myself the initial question, can anyone unite themselves with the Orthodox in the Orthodox section of the church? It comes in the last paragraph of the chapter. By praying Orthodox prayers. The difficulty is that we pray as ourselves from within the context of our practice of the Christian faith. So that would only be true if the Orthodox were Protestant. If they were, that would be true. But they're not. There's another context. The prayers come from out of another source. So Scott McKnight's sense of the church is different from the Orthodox sense of the church. And that's, I think, all we need to say about that, because the whole topic all by itself. From an Orthodox point of view, I would say that his sense of the church, we would say, is disincarnate, disembodied, abstract. Our sense is that it exists in the world historically. You can find it. There is a relationship between the historical existence of the community in the world founded by Christ and all of the others who understand themselves as Christians. There is an Orthodox writer who is famous for having said, "Orthodox know where the church is, we don't know where the church isn't." So we can't draw a firm line around ourselves and say, we are the church and you are completely not. There's always a relationship to Christ, regardless, because of the fact that the incarnation of the Son of God is a historical event, and it is a reality that took place and changed the world. And everything in the world, and everyone in the world, has a relationship to Christ. It's not based on some kind of modern intellectual knowledge that Christ came and I have recognized and acknowledged him or not. That's certainly not our understanding. The fact that he came and did what he did, we would say, destroyed the power of death on the cross. He arose from the dead and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit upon this new physical spiritual community that is in communion with God the Father through him, is a historical event that affects the whole world at an objective level. So having said that, how could we say, well, we... But then on the other hand, to say, well, you're part of the church, there's a, you know, Orthodox are not happy with that way of thinking. And if you learn more about Orthodox, you'll see why. I'm not going to go into that. According to an Orthodox way of thinking, from our point of view, the radical individualism of private prayer that becomes the standard of where you're coming from and how you're approaching all of these other prayers takes Orthodox prayer and puts it into a category that removes it from its natural context. So if I'm going to talk about prayer as Orthodox pray, I'm going to need to add some things to what's presented in the book. And I want to make it clear that I think doing what's encouraged by Scott McKnight with those Orthodox prayers is fine. Pray the prayers. But you are praying the prayers from a point of view that is different, from a different place than the place and the experience that the Orthodox have. I think there'd be no reason for me to be here if I didn't point that out. So it's fine, but this sense of private prayer does not exist in the Orthodox Church. There is individual prayer, but prayer by its nature, because of our relationship to God the Father through his incarnate Son, who destroyed death and sent the Holy Spirit upon the church so that we can be at one with one another and at one with him at the same time. There is no place for being a private and separate Christian. I think it was a Latin father who said one Christian is no Christian. There is a strong sense in the early church that to be a Christian is to be a Christian amongst Christians who are in communion with God the Father through His incarnate Son, along with the apostles, the saints, living and departed, as St. Paul would write to the saints in this city and that city. Why does he call them saints? I mean, they're not perfect. That's for course. How can you call to all the saints in Galatia? You know, I mean, it's, and then he says all the stuff about them that he does. He has the messages that he has to give them. How are they saints? Well, they're saints because they share and participate in the lives of the apostles, in the life of the Theotokos, which comes up in your text. Theotokos, the mother of God, Mary. The Orthodox understanding of Mary is totally different, I would say, than the Roman Catholic understanding of Mary. You know, but I'll get to that in a little bit. I'll touch on that in just a minute. Okay. So, first of all, liturgical prayer. I remember in 1981, when I had just been ordained an Orthodox priest at St. Vladimir's Seminary in Crestwood, Tuckahoe, New York, and Father Alexander Schmemann, who was one of my professors, came to me and asked, and this was an event for a student to be approached individually by Father Alexander Schmemann, how are you doing? How's it going? And I immediately took it to mean, how is it going for you doing the Divine Liturgy? Because that's the critical thing. And I told him, I've reached the point that I can pray at the altar. And this for me was a great accomplishment, because the Divine Liturgy is, it was there as it is before the history of the West began. That's the quickest way I can think of to say it. It is what it is. When you enter and participate in the Divine Liturgy, or when you begin the Divine Liturgy, I mean, it was you are entering something that is already going on, and you have your role to play. You vest in your vestments, you pull on the cuffs. Your understanding is that your hands are hands that serve in the priesthood of Christ. It's not your priesthood. It's Christ's priesthood, always. We are ordained into His priesthood. And then you do the beginning of the liturgy, which moves up to the point that the gospel is read within the context of the preparation that has taken place during that part of the first, I would say, third of the Divine Liturgy, where people have come from the world into the Divine Liturgy and have prepared themselves by hymnography, by prayer, by repentance, to be able to hear the gospel in the place where the gospel was before it was written down. I think that's the way I'll say it. And then, having reached that point, you begin a movement that moves toward the Eucharistic canon. The canon, the part of the Divine Liturgy where what went on in the upper room is done by Christians gathered together to do that work in common with God. It's called the Divine Liturgy, Liturgy Liturgia. It means public work, a work on behalf of the life of the world, as Father Schmemann wrote, the title of one of his books. So you're doing it on behalf of the life of the world. It's a liturgia. It is a work that you are doing together. You're moving up toward that Eucharistic canon that's been that way, and those words that have been done since the apostles did the same thing that Christ told them to do in the upper room. And you have to do that. Now, how can you? Now, you could say it is prayer, but yes, but you have to do it. You have to give voice to the words. You have to somehow pour yourself into what's going on there. And I thought, well, this, he asked me how it's going. That's the point that I had reached. I honestly reported to him. And he told me, Father Jacob, you have to reach the point that the people can pray through you. It's not your private prayer. It's not a matter of me praying. For Orthodox, prayer is something that we enter into and do along with all of the other people to whom Christ said, when you pray, pray our Father, the Father of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father, meaning my Father, pray to Him as your Father. You are gathered in. You pray along with us. Remember the prayer in the garden where He prays for those that have been given to him, not for the world, but for those that have been given to me, that they may be one as we are one. That's the goal of prayer. To be able to purify yourself to the point that you are not having your passions and desires get in the way so that you can't focus on participating to the ultimate degree of your capacity at that particular time. And I don't mean capacity by capacity that this is some kind of ability that you have. I just mean that our sins, our shortcomings, the way we miss the mark, the Orthodox translation into English of the Septuagint, you know, I hope, you know, if you know what the Septuagint is or not. Everybody know what the Septuagint is. If you translate sin into English, it means missing the mark. All of our missings of the mark, they get in the way. They keep us from being able to pray. But fortunately, there are others who can pray. We're never alone. The liturgy, as a matter of fact, can't be served by a single priest. In Roman Catholic Church, things are very different. Priests are responsible to serve Mass on it used to be a daily basis. Maybe it's changed, I don't know. An Orthodox priest cannot serve the Divine Liturgy alone. There must be the people. It must be done corporately, together. You must be the body of Christ offering this prayer up along with Christ present invisibly along with you. You pray along with and through him. It's not heaven and God is way up here. I am down here alone praying across the gulf, like the gulf between the bosom of Abraham in the parable. That's not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is through Christ who has come, made himself one with us. We pray our Father along with him. So it's not something that you do privately. Private life is the problem from the beginning, from our according to our understanding. The fall was a turn away from the source of life toward the world so that you individually and privately could try to live without being in communion with God. From an Orthodox point of view, you're not even a human being unless you're in communion with God. That was the problem. To lose communion with God, death is inevitable after that. To turn away from the source of life is to turn toward death. Death comes into the world. So if Christ comes and he reestablishes our ability to participate in his life, a life through him, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who reveals our humanity as the new Adam, the one who reveals our humanity as it's meant to be. We can participate in that humanity, but not privately, only along with him, only through him. Our humanity, as it's meant to be, is not available except in him. And so, a priest can't pray the Divine Liturgy, can't offer the Divine Liturgy alone. During the Divine Liturgy, one of the things that's done is the symbol of faith given by all of the people, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, as the Orthodox call it, because the first part was written at the first ecumenical council in the city of Nicaea, not long after the legalization of Christianity, 313. Christianity was illegal before that. Constantine made it legal, and then they had a council, 325, and the baptismal creeds that had been used in various places were evaluated, considered, is this really what needs to be said when someone is entering into the body of Christ? And so the Nicene Creed was written. Later on, 381, a section about the Holy Spirit was added because there was controversy about the Holy Spirit. Not to go into that any deeper than that. But the point that I want to make here about the creed is this. The word credo, it means I believe. Probably a lot of people know that. In the Orthodox Church, this creed is called the symbol of faith. Symbol of faith means literally the bringing together. The bringing together. One of the things that that means is that all of us, individually, when we say the creed, use the word I. It's the only time in the Divine Liturgy the word I is used. I believe. But it's not an affirmation of ourselves. It's exactly the opposite. Each one of us is an individual, a physical, spiritual being. But we live in brokenness from our brothers and sisters and in brokenness from God. We need to come together. We need to be brought together. And when all of the people there say, I believe, Each one says I individually, but the movement is toward oneness. Because what is said and what is affirmed is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the incarnate Son of God, who makes oneness with the Father possible and oneness with one another possible. So the symbol of faith is the symbol of our faithfulness to that life that we share in common through Christ, with the Father, and therefore with one another. It's closely related to me to the reason that Jesus tells us, if you don't forgive one another, neither will the Father forgive you. It's because you can't separate our oneness with one another and our oneness from God the Father through Christ. That oneness is central to all of those who had anything to do with writing any of those Orthodox prayers. And I think that's probably enough on that particular point. At the council, it was written, we believe, because people were writing it. But when it was put into the liturgy, I was used, because all of the people were affirming that they are becoming part of the body that could say, we believe. All other songs and prayers of the liturgy are plural, beginning with we. Only the creedal statement begins with I. This is because faith is first personal and only then corporate. Now, corporate, we use that word corporate, mean corporation. It's an organization that's formed legally. Corporate here is a reference to the root word corpus, which means body. So corporate prayer is the prayer of the body of the church. The prayer of any individual member of the body is always the prayer of an individual member of the body of Christ. It is never private. Why would you want to be separate from Christ and say prayers as though God is the way he was before the coming of Christ, up there, out there? No, we are members of the body of Christ. We pray even when we pray individually at home as members of the body of Christ. One spiritual writer has called the Jesus Prayer the liturgy of the heart. So there's no separation between the doing of the Jesus Prayer and what is going on in the divine liturgy. It's making what is experienced there together part of your effort, your individual effort in your life in the world. You're not going to be able to get anywhere on your own, separate from Christ, separate from the body of Christ. So, prayer at home, second section. The body of Christ receives fallen human beings back into a communion with God that defines us from the beginning of our creation as created human beings. Orthodox understand our full humanity as inseparable from communion with God. We cannot be fully human unless we are in communion with God. Our understanding is that to turn away from God is to die. The consequences of the fall are death. That's the reason. Because we cannot survive alone. Now, I know Augustine said that God created human beings autonomous and they fell from a state of autonomy because they were told, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And they did. And so, like in a court of law, they're legally responsible. And so their punishment is to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. Orthodox would reject the idea we fell from a state of autonomy. Wouldn't deny there is some truth in Augustine, but we would reject the idea that everything that has to do with our being human can reduce to the court of law, punishment. We would reject that. The fall of the first parents into sin, suffering, and death was a fall out of communion of shared life with the only source of life, God. Baptism is our death to this world and our re-entry into the oneness of God that is that same life. Now, of course, the Orthodox understanding of sacraments is quite different from the Western understanding of sacraments. We don't have time to talk about that. But all of these things affect the nature of prayer for Orthodox, from where they're coming from when they pray those prayers. Christ came to destroy the power of death, to separate us from him and from one another. For an Orthodox Christian, prayer is always through Christ, including his saints. It is corporate in the sense that to be a human being is to be in a corporate, physical oneness with God the Father through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, which is what, according to our understanding, being the church is all about. It can't be an idea, a vision, a hope, an umbrella that brings all people together. It is the body of Christ, and Christ is head of the church. You can't just leave that aside and let it be some kind of general umbrella, a kind of a metaphor to be able to include everyone, regardless of their understanding of who Christ is, within one abstract thing that is called the church. So that just isn't how things are for Orthodox. Prayer can be more than a calling out across the gulf between earth and heaven, as with Hades in the bosom of Abraham. The prayer of any individual member of the body is always the prayer of an individual member of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that that is the only way prayer can exist. There was prayer before Christ came. Even non-Christians pray. That would be a whole course to talk about, well, what are they doing when they pray? Are they praying, as some fathers said, to demonic powers? Is it possible to not be a Christian, not be a Jew, and address yourself to the Almighty? Well, if we are created in the image and likeness of God, it stands to reason that there is some possibility that a human being could face God the Almighty without understanding. After all, it's not like we can understand him with our minds anyway, right? And given a sufficiently desperate longing for the Creator, how could you say it's impossible? So prayer existed before the coming of Christ. But this prayer that is made possible by Christ's coming, destruction of the power of death, and all the rest, is a prayer that is along with and through him. The Theotokos, the Mother of God. Now, of course, there's that deep irony. How can a human being be the Mother of God? Well, was he born? Is he a human being? Is he an apparition or a spirit? He was born from the body of a woman. Orthodox, a little bit different from Roman Catholicism, like to emphasize that Christ took on his flesh from his mother like any other infant in the womb. The flesh of Christ came from the body of his mother. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is an idea that Mary, because of the idea of original sin, has to be uniquely pure in order to be the host, more or less, of the one who is born into the world. She has to be immaculate, the Immaculate Conception, the conception of Christ without any original sin. Well, that's a Western theology. Orthodox reject that theology. According to our understanding, Mary is not, the idea of Mary is not meaning some kind of idea of a unique being. Mary is important exactly because she is one of us, because she is a human being. God chose her in order to come into the world. God chooses every one of us in order that we might be his presence in the world. There's a real similarity there. So are we not the physical presence of Christ in the world to some degree? We don't give birth to the child who is the Son of God, but our actions and our way of life, if they are at one with God the Father through Christ, we as Christians ought to be bringing the presence of Christ into the world. And so, if we're going to do that, is it so strange that we would call out to her for help as one of us, you see? As someone who is the first human being who was able to bring Christ into the world in humility, just as all of us are called to bring Christ into the world in humility. And so we call out on her, and we call out on all the saints who lived lives where Christ was brought into the world by way of their lives with struggle, effort, and cooperation with God. Because Orthodox claim, I grew up as a Lutheran. Lutherans specifically reject the possibility of synergy. Cooperation with God. You cannot cooperate with God in your own salvation. Cooperation with God in our own salvation is central to Eastern Orthodoxy. The idea that it would be any other way is unknown in the Orthodox Church from the beginning down until now. And so this idea of our participation in our salvation is central, and prayer has to do with that. It might be said that for Orthodox, Christian prayer is entered by way of our humanity in common with God. How does that come to be? Our perfect humanity is revealed in Christ. He is the new Adam. A lot of hay is made about Genesis and Adam, and are we descended directly from that one set of parents, or do we have to oppose ideas of evolution? More important than that, it seems to me, as an Orthodox priest, is, are we children, daughters, and sons of this new Adam? There's a prayer that we, I always love this prayer, it comes just before the Nativity of Christ, Christmas, where Christ is called Father of the world to come. He has no children, right? But we're his spiritual children, the children of the world to come. He is the Father of the world to come. That relationship to God, it seems to me, is more important than anything that we might want to say to the scientists about Adam and Eve. The only distinction remaining now, after Christ has come and made us one with the Father through him, is between ourselves as created and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as uncreated. That's the distinction. Orthodox teach that the ultimate end of Christian life is to be like God instead of like the one who rebels against God and commits all those sins. When we commit sins, we miss the mark. Who are we like? We're not like Christ. We're like Satan, the one who rebelled in the beginning, the one who was filled with pride, the one who swore. You can't get any more eloquent than the expression in the Divine Comedy of Milton, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That's the choice, to be children of this fatherhood of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, or to be sons of Satan, following in his way, according to the world. Third, finally, prayer is an active, self-emptying, ascetic value. Ascetic, self-emptying, to empty ourselves. It's not, certainly, primarily, as it is not in the many examples given by Scott McKnight in his book, and I'm sure in the other chapters that I haven't read, as well as the one in Orthodoxy, at least I hope so, it's not a matter of just asking for stuff. And do you get the stuff or don't you get the stuff? Well, God didn't answer my prayer. I didn't get the stuff. Prayer is not primarily about getting stuff. Prayer is about getting spiritual stuff, I guess you could say, in a way. But if we pray for the things that we ought to pray for, God will answer our prayers. If we pray for things that we ought not to get, he doesn't. We're praying for the wrong things. We're praying for worldly things. We begin in prayer and go deeper into oneness as we learn to empty ourselves of our preference for created things, as we turn away from those things and toward God. Identified this way as a prayer by Metropolitan Philaret of Moscow. The last words in the prayer are, "Pray thou thyself in me," although it's a modernized translation, so you might not recognize it. But that prayer, attributed to St. Philaret of Moscow, was not written by St. Philaret of Moscow. It was written by a Western Christian, a bishop in the court of Louis XIV. That prayer is thoroughly Orthodox. The idea that Orthodoxy only ever existed in the East is incorrect. Whenever someone is sufficiently in love with God and becomes more and more not under the control and power of their passions and their emotions, their spiritual intellect, what the Greeks called the nous, clears. They're able to understand things in a better way. They're able to do the prayer in the heart, as a matter of fact, once that happens too. And obviously this bishop was a bishop of that kind. Metropolitan Philaret read the prayer, thought so highly of it, that he translated it into Russian and distributed it everywhere. And today everyone thinks he wrote it. It's very popular in America. So the reality of prayer, there is an objective reality to spiritual life. It's a matter of actually doing what prayer is meant to do, and actually, through Christ, praying to God the Father And you will be praying along with all of the others, along with the Theotokos, along with St. Paul, the apostles, and all the saints. Their prayer and your prayer will be one prayer, because you are actually doing the same thing that they are doing. Now, that doesn't happen just by saying the same prayers, which you might be given the impression is the case from the chapter. But I'm saying there is an objective reality to our humanity that we can participate in that is fulfilled in Christ. And prayer has to do with that. Prayer can be more than an act of praise or petition. It can be a life of acting in the heart, the center of our being human. Is it possible to reach into ourself, into a place where, if that place is purified of our passions, we are able to commune with God as the beings that He created us to be? Yes, it is possible to do that through Christ. That's prayer in the heart. That's why all the effort goes into it. For Christians, it is possible to pray in a new way, a way Jesus Christ made possible through the cross. On the cross, He trampled down death and then arose as an ever-living divine human doorway into the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do that in the place of the heart. An ascetic effort, ascetic prayer is necessary, we would say. Not just saying the prayers. There's nothing wrong with just saying the prayers. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you're not allowed to say these prayers. No, that's not it. But they were written in order to do something that goes far beyond that. They were written by people who were struggling to be able to do much more than that. They were written as ascetic prayers, and the Jesus Prayer is part of that tradition. Christ entered this world through one of us so that we might enter into the kingdom through Him. Prayer of the heart is a way of talking about our psychosomatic soul and body as it was created to be. Is there anything left of that in us? There is, but it's messed up. It's full of chaos. We bring things into it by way of our five senses that don't belong in that holy place. But we can, by making an effort, get rid of them one by one, struggle against them. That's how we participate in the ongoing living of the life that Christ made it possible for us to live in the world, which Orthodox understand as living out our salvation. Petition for worldly things is one thing, acknowledging that we are dependent on God after all, but petitions to work toward purification of the heart goes further. Prayer is the means toward divinization, becoming Christ-like. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We have lost our likeness to God. We're not like Him, but we're meant to be. And divinization means regaining that likeness to God, which is possible through Christ. And without prayer, where would you begin? Prayer is the central way of treading that path. Purification of the heart is gradual. Every vice stands between us and actively living Christ's life in this world. Acts that we might do in the world that miss the mark are impediments to prayer and our oneness with God. As each one of them is seen, and we become aware of them, and we have to struggle to become more aware of what we are doing, so that we don't just do things and don't even notice them. Other people see them clearly, but we at the end of the day, we couldn't put our finger on any one of them. We have to struggle ascetically by making a spiritual effort to become more aware as we live, or reawaken our conscience, which is much more important in Orthodoxy than it is in the West. We work to raise our awareness of the times when we miss the mark so that we can go another direction and not miss the mark. If we're not aware, if we're not awake, how can we do that? But that is possible. It takes effort to reach that point. It is dealt with, this missing of the mark, by repentance, forgiveness, and returning to further good works of ascetic effort. Good works of ascetic effort. Ascetic effort to become more aware, to recognize when we miss the mark, when we sin, to repent of it and turn the other direction. That is a central meaning of good work for Orthodox. Good works are not just things that we do in the world. They're important for those who need to have good works done. We pursue this path, this effort, we will do those things. We are not saved by these internal works, but we engage ourselves in the salvation that Christ has given us to live out as our life. It's what gives life meaning. This spiritual effort of self-emptying is the goal, but not the ultimate end. The ultimate end, the telos, the reason for the goal, is the kingdom of God. To enter into and dwell in the kingdom of God, which we would say is possible in this world. If no one had ever done it, how could the church exist? How could there be anything in the world that we call the church? Not an institution, but this new communion that is possible between human beings and God through Christ. For us, salvation is only past tense according to a legalistic understanding of our relationship to God. Christ has accomplished it. That is past tense. But as created creatures, our movement upward and inward toward God will never be past tense. Because through Christ, the Theotokos and all the saints, always through others, never in isolation on our own, we are uniting ourselves more and more to God's uncreated goodness, holiness, and divinity. Our shared oneness in Christ as members of the corpus, the body of Christ, the divine human community, the ecclesia, the church, restores our humanity at one with God gradually during the course of our lives. Not church as institution, but as the trans-temporal, across time, from the beginning, from Pentecost until now, including the silent majority of Christians. What is the silent majority? It's the dead. It's those who have fallen asleep. That's what the silent majority means. This has been called the faith of the silent majority, the faith of the departed. They are at one in this faith because this faith has to do with the reality of what it means to be a human being and living that reality, which is only possible through Christ. That's the nature of faith. It's not something that goes on in your head primarily. At the Vespers, the evening service, I don't think anybody's come to Vespers. It's a Saturday night service. I can tell you it's shorter, you know. So it's like 40 minutes, you know. But at the end, something is said that is bound to prick up the ears of anybody who isn't Orthodox. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Now, according to a Western idea of salvation, that's blasphemy. Only Christ can save us. But think about the way I've tried to describe the content of the living out of our salvation in life. That's what's being called for. The one who brought Christ into the world, who gave birth to him. We call on her like, you know, for many, many years, she lived in Ephesus with St. John. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a church where the one who gave birth to Christ was one of your members? Wouldn't you ask her to pray for you? We ask elders to pray for us, but we're not asking her to give us goodies. We're asking her to draw us toward her Son, the incarnate Son of God, by her love of him and us, so that we can share and participate in this oneness in Christ that he made possible through a human being, and he wants to make possible through us too. That is the living out of salvation. So salvation, not in the sense that only Christ could do what he did, that's definitely for sure, but only we can begin to live that life as she did, beginning with her birth of him into the world. An image that helps maybe along this lines, and it's not particularly holy kind of image, but if you think of people climbing a mountain all together linked up by those pitons knocked in the rocks and ropes go down, and you have a whole bunch of people climbing the face of a very difficult ascent. One person falls. What happens to that person? They don't fall down to their death because all of the others are also climbing, and because at the other end there is Christ himself. There is the first human being to bring him into the world, the Theotokos, the Mother of God. There is the apostles. There are all the saints. They're all on the mountain. We join this ascent along with them. We are not going to fail unless we disconnect ourselves and go it alone. And so the spiritual strength and effort and holiness of all of Christendom, who has ascended this face of this mountain together, is our comfort and our strength. If this were not possible, then prayer could not be the dynamic, ever new movement it can be. You never finish saying your prayers in a deeper and more significant way that changes you. Just gradually, gradually, you don't pay attention to yourself. Other people may notice. They may even think you're next thing to a saint. No saint ever thinks that, because they are always about moving upward, upward. Those of you who are Narnia fans might think of a reference to that. Remember Reepicheep? Further up, further in. Instead, it would be a static and unchanging asking of God for things of this world and his blessing of us with them or not. Basically, that's what I wanted to say. There's one more thing, though, and this comes from Elder Porphyrios, who was a well-known ascetic monk of the Holy Mountain, Mount Athos, who talked about the path of love. It's a kind of counterbalance. Orthodoxy, I've heard it said, is a balance. So we want to counterbalance all this effort on ascetic prayer that we've just made. Elder Porphyrios said, there are two paths that lead to God. The hard path with fierce assaults against evil, struggle within ourselves against our missings of the mark, and the easy path of love. There are many who choose the hard path and shed blood in order to receive spirit until they have attained great virtue. I find the shorter and safer route is the path of love. That is, you can make a different kind of effort to study and pray and have your aim to advance in the love of God and of the church. Do not fight to expel darkness from the chamber of your soul. Open a tiny aperture, just a little hole, for the light to enter, and the darkness will disappear. The same holds true for our passions and desires. Do not fight them, which can involve the ego, you know, when you fight on your own behalf, but transform them into strengths by showing disdain for evil. Do not choose negative methods to correct yourself. There is no need to fear the devil, hell, or anything else. These things provoke a negative reaction. The object is to live, to study, to pray, and to advance in love. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. Questions? Evening classes are so long. I've taught some in my day. Yes?
What was the Greek Orthodox?
Yeah, Greek Orthodox is fine. You know,
I'm sorry, I'm trying to gather my thought.
That's us.
The Orthodox definition of being human?
Definition of being human.
You said something along the line of...
I said it's not possible to be human unless we're in communion with God.
Okay. Well then, would you say then that the Orthodox faith then would support abortion? Fetus has no possibility
of being... At the first council, after Christian faith was legalized, they gathered together the handed down, largely oral, canons that came from the apostles, from the first generation. And one of them was that to abort a child is to take a human life, is to kill a human life.
But the definition is they have to be within... The Orthodox definition, they have to be within communion of the body, and that is not physically possible.
They are through their mother.
So that...
Sure. We baptize babies. Why do we do that? We don't wait until they're 12 or so and can choose with their rational mind to affirm the faith as an intellectual affirmation. Our understanding is that the child is part of the mother. I mean, there's a oneness between the mother and the child. The child cannot live without its mother. Even after the child is born, it's still part of the mother's life. The tradition is that for 40 days after birth, the mother and the child are supposed to remain together, you know, and not come even to the church. Because for us, it's like when Moses came down, you know, from the mountain and had seen the face of God. And, you know, he came down amongst the people and his face glowed. People were terrified of him, because he had been in the presence of God. A woman who gives birth has been close to God in the most intimate physical way possible for a human being. And so there is a holiness about the mother and the child that is not brought into the church for 40 days. No, the child is treated as though she is part of the mother's life. And even when she comes,
When she comes and brings the child, we bring the child into the body of Christ. We baptize the baby immediately because that baby is a full member of the body of Christ, brought into the body of Christ, receives communion, not confession yet. Because, you know, one of the nice things about very small children, and your professor and I were talking a little bit earlier about children and how short a time, this wasn't put this way, but about children and how short a time they are innocent and perfect and, you know, without guile. I mean, they need what they need to survive. And they know how to get it, you know. And that comes pretty quick. But in the beginning, there is, I mean, it's like the Christ child. You know,
every baby is sinless then.
The problem is about sin. This, we're talking about prayer here, so we didn't get into that. But our understanding is that the consequences of the fall are that death comes into the world. So the condition of the world into which we are born is wrong. And another consequence of the fall is that our spiritual intelligence, our nous, it means more than just mind. We were meant to have a spiritual intelligence that enabled us to recognize things as they actually are. With the temptation that was made during the garden and the first parents, Adam and Eve, death came into the world. They had turned their back on the source of life, God himself, and tried to become like God by eating of the fruit of a created tree. It cut them off from the source of life, so death came into the world. Another one of the consequences is that our spiritual intelligence becomes confused, and we start to bring in more things of the world into it and become even more confused. So we're not able, and we're not in communion with God directly anymore. And so that is the condition, the human condition, that is passed on down through generations. So I would not say, as far as has he committed a sin? No. But you see, the Western idea of sin and punishment is more of a legal model. Our model has more to do with the reality of the world has changed. We're born into a world where sin, suffering, and death are present. We sin because of the presence of death, because we're cut off from oneness with God. We have to try to survive somehow, and we miss the mark in our efforts to do that. Now, a baby would not have done that, but the idea of that we are born as sinful beings that deserved to be damned, that idea is not our idea.
So are you suggesting then that it would be possible for a person to become, as they continue further down their spiritual walk, to become, their spiritual knowledge become unclouded, unconfused, and eventually...
Only through Christ.
Only through Christ. So that person wouldn't die then, because if you're suggesting that
we have eternal life through Christ.
Okay.
That's right.
But they would have to die then to...
Well, to this, yes, there is a separation of body and soul. That's true.
Okay.
You know, and at the end,
the soul is separate from the body and not together.
What's that?
Then the soul is separate from the body and not together, and they're not intertwined.
They are intertwined. The tragedy of the separation of body and soul is something that was never meant to happen. Death comes into the world and rips the body away from the soul. So that's unnatural, we would say. You know, in Christ, you know, that is that's dealt with, you know, but it was dealt with in a very radical way. The crucifixion, all that he went through, his descent into hell to loose the shackles from those who were never able to see the presence of God. Well, they did, because he invaded that place where they were bound and released them, we would say. And he does the same thing with us. Even in this life, we could be bound to hellacious sins that torture us. Christ can liberate us from those. And through him, we can live a life where we're going to suffer. And St. Paul warns us, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer in the world. Look at the way the world is. You're going to suffer. But those sufferings have already been overcome in Christ. And they can work to your living of a life of salvation, you know, and revelation of God to other people. That answers the baby question, I guess.
Are there questions on prayer?
Yeah. There you go.
I really like how you were talking about living out your salvation. And, you know, it's not once saved, always saved. It's living out your daily salvation. It makes me think of when Jesus reached down, was it Mary Magdalene? And he said, go and sin no more. Well, he didn't tell her, if you sin again, you're going to be damned. But he said, he gave her the goal
right.
to obtain. It's living out your salvation. I like that.
Right. And that's going to be difficult. And it's not going to be something that we do because of our own capacity or ability either. You know, Augustine was right to say Pelagius, if Pelagius said what Augustine said he did, was wrong. Orthodox suspect that he was a stray Orthodox monk that ran afoul of a especially forceful bishop in Augustine. And they just didn't. I mean, who knows what the personalities were like, you know. But yeah. Christianity is about dealing with the spiritual realities of life. Well, let's see, I don't know who, this person and then that person.
I was just wondering, we've been learning about, you know, the sacred rhythm and these prayers that the fathers have gone forth and written. In your own personal life, do you have, like, a prayer book that you go through?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I brought my first prayer book that I ever got when I was becoming Orthodox, and I think it's the one, you know, that your author is referring to. A Manual of Eastern Orthodox Prayers. It was published by St. Alban and St. Sergius Fellowship in England. It has all those prayers in it. And what I did, you know, when I was first becoming Orthodox, is I went out and I got one of these nice blank books and wrote down my morning prayers as I wanted to say them, and wrote down my evening prayers, and wrote the special prayers in the back. And so I had a prayer book of prayers that I wanted to do that had passed through. Nothing gets into me unless it passes through my hand. That's just the way I am. Did I get both of you? Another fall back there.
Yeah, this question doubt has much to do with prayer, but I enjoyed the Orthodox service I went to last month, but I was always curious to know what was the meaning behind the burning of the incense.
Well, incense, let's think what we did with the incense, with the censer. There's a prayer, I'll mention this first. There's a prayer during Great Lent in the evening service on Wednesday night, where we sing, let my prayer arise to, like incense. And so it rises. It's a cloud of for prayer. You could say that's one significance. There's always more than one. It's never just one meaning. That's a kind of a Western thing. It splits out into lots of meanings that are brought together into the thing that you're actually doing. You know, because that's symbol. Take two symbols, crash them together, and there's where you get the meaning, when things are brought together. And so a lot of things are brought together. Another thing, think of what, you know, I did with the censer. I came out, you know, I sensed the Wallachian Divine Liturgy. I sensed the Table of Oblation, which is where the gifts have been prepared. They have not yet gone to the altar. I sensed them. I sensed the icons in the sanctuary, the icon of Christ, you know, the resurrection of Christ. You know, so we're including all of those things that we sense into one. The icons of the eight holy women on the right hand side. I especially wanted to have women in the altar, you know, because there used to be deaconesses, you know, in ancient times, you know, for particular reasons, not just to acknowledge the ascendancy of womanhood to the equal of man, you know, but the fact that when you needed women, you know, to baptize, people were baptized without clothing, and you needed women to do that. And so there were women, and we were ordained for that purpose. People were always ordained for a purpose, so that the eight holy women, the ones that are really famous, the apostles over here, the altar, all these things being brought together, come out, the icon of Christ enthroned. There's a Christ at the end of time, Christ now enthroned, and the saints to the right-hand side, the icon of the incarnation of Christ on the left, which some people would think of as Mary holding her child, what we think of as Christ, you know, the incarnation of Christ, you know, and the saints on the left-hand side, and then I sense all the people, including everyone, not just saying who's Orthodox. Oh, it's the only one senses these people who aren't Orthodox. No, you sense everybody. Everybody is created in the image and likeness of God, and so you include all of them, honoring the fact that they are created in the image and meant to be like God. And so you keep. So it's a way of including the action of the incense and the rising incense, the prayer. It includes everyone in that prayer. That's how I would say it. And also, it's an offering of an offering that you can smell. The five senses are meant to be involved in the Divine Liturgy, all five of them. So So that's the incense. And there was somebody else over here.
Oh, I was going to ask, when you became Orthodox and what made you?
What made me? Well, I can come back for another session.
Sorry. Well, if there's like one specific event or
I will try to put it into a sentence, a paragraph, okay? I had two undergraduate majors. My first one was philosophy, the second one was religious studies. In philosophy, I learned how ideas are put together and can be taken apart. They are all put together. You become very good at putting ideas together and taking them apart. Maybe even better at taking them apart than at putting them together. And you can recognize something that has been put together. And a point came in my life where, as I used to say regularly, the weight of the reality of life was insufficient for me to be able to deal with it by putting anything together of my own. And I looked around and I said, what is it that somebody has not put together? And what I found was the roots of the original Christian faith. You know, I had to go outside of the West to find it, but it's not like it wasn't only, it wasn't, you know, I remember studying John Scotus Eriugena in philosophy. The Irish monks were Orthodox at a time when the bishop in Rome couldn't speak Greek. He couldn't figure out why these Irish monks could translate major ascetical works into Greek when nobody spoke Greek. Nobody wrote Greek, but those Irish monks did. They would travel from Ireland to Constantinople, and they were in communion with the Eastern churches while the West was falling, you know, into it wasn't until the 9th century that the West started to rise out of the chaos of the fall of Rome in the West. The East never fell, you know, or it did not until 1054, which is why Columbus came to America. You know, it's all connected, you know. So that's why, you know, that's why. Because I had to have something that nobody had put together. Another reason I think is because I found that I did not have the capacity to pass through death and arise on my own. I don't know if you've ever, Jung used to be big when I was in college, depth psychology, all of that. You want to have a new life, destroy the old life. Go through the destruction of your own life. The death of your personality, the death of the ego, and arise like a phoenix, you know, out of it. I found that I do not have the capacity to do that as a human being. And I faced that squarely. The only one who could do that is Christ. Nobody else even conceives of doing that, arising out of death. And I needed to do that at that point in my life. So that's why. I was pretty desperate. You don't have to, you know. It doesn't have to be that way. Remember Elder Porphyrius, yeah.
Okay. My one question is, say, out in the mission field, someone is converted, and you have to leave, and it's only that one person in that village. They don't have
a support group.
A support group, and you're saying that the prayers...
I'm saying that they would.
That they would, but they don't. It's only them.
But it isn't always them. Not from an Orthodox way of understanding. You're never alone. There's always the saints.
There's always the saints. Okay. So the only way that that person's prayers would matter is if they prayed to...
Through the saints.
Through the saints. Okay.
That they would have to, it seems to me, have some sense that they were not alone.
Okay.
And of course there had been you. And you came from somebody. I mean, this is not, we're not talking Orthodoxy now. We're talking, although, you know, Orthodox are not real crazy about people coming to Macedonia and converting the Orthodox, you know, into something else. But let's say it's not the situation. But you're, whatever you have of participation in the body of Christ is not something that you have in isolation. If that's your understanding, then that should be part of what you are, you know, integrating this person who is a convert into. So why should they be the silent majority? I mean, the world is really screwed up, you know. So, I mean, if those who are not honestly Christians are not in communion with one another, how can anything be done? really. I mean, you're just telling people this salvational story, which they respond to in their isolated individuality, and that idea and faithfulness to that idea is somehow going to remain strong and true. I mean, it seems to me that it would have to have, you know, some dimension of participation with other Christians, even if you weren't Orthodox. It seems to me that that idea makes sense. So that's how I would respond. Yeah.
When you're praying, by yourself, individually, what percentage of prayers do you pray that are from the prayer book? What percentage are not?
They are all from the prayer book. Except for the petitionary prayers. You know, and the petition, when I pray for the list of people that I pray for, and the list, of course, grows longer, you know, the living and departed, those have become for me virtually identical to the prayers that I pray before I pray them. You know, if I can't stop and not pray them because I haven't finished my prayer until I've finished those petitions and brought all of those people before, you know, brought their names and memory before God. Because that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing yourself, basically, when you pray, is you enter the presence of God. And you say these words, and we have to make them your own to the best of your ability. Otherwise, I mean, it's not magic, you know. You have to be doing it, and we gain of the ability to actually do it as time goes on. I think. Is it anybody else? Okay.
Why do you need to pray for the dead?
Partly we want them to pray for us. We are included with one another. You know.
Do they have any power though?
Do they have power? I'm not sure what you mean. I mean,
meaning like if you want them to pray over you.
What?
If they're in
you don't pray to them. Remember, it's not like you're praying to them.
But it sounds like that's what you're doing.
Well, it doesn't sound to me that way, because that's not what I do. You know.
Then why pray to the dead?
What?
Then why pray?
For the dead.
For the dead.
I would say the other last Sunday was the 1st of November, and it was the 18th anniversary of the death of my mother. You know, we would say falling asleep in the Lord. Although she was not Orthodox, but as far as I'm concerned, I mean, I've always prayed for her. And there is a little service, a little mini service that you pray, a parasthesis or a panikida. It's prayers for the departed, and you pray, you know, that they be in a place of light, where, you know, beyond sickness, beyond sorrow, beyond sighing, and you call them to mind and acknowledge the fact that they are, when we die, St. Paul, everybody wanted to know what happens after you die. St. Paul basically said, you will be with Christ. Basically, you are still a member of the body of Christ. You know, so we pray for the whole church, you know, living and departed. And specifically, I would pray for my mother, not because in the Western sense I'm going to pray her out of hell into purgatory or out of purgatory into heaven. Purgatory is a Western idea too, incidentally. But it's based on an idea that you find in Orthodoxy, and it has to do with purification. The idea that we are our change to becoming more and more like God. Why should it stop when we die? It continues. You know, if there are C.S. Lewis fans here, you know. What is that book about the bus ride
from
the Great Divorce? You know, the Great Divorce. Person and people in hell, every once in a while, they get to go on a bus, they get to take a tour of heaven, right? And they don't like it, because they get out and the grass is so real that it cuts their feet. It's more real than they are, you know. It's a good image, you know. So, and reap achieve, you know, further up and further in, going up the waterfall. No, further and deeper and deeper into the land of Aslan. You know, it's a book for children, but there's a truth there. And so, you know, we pray for the departed, because their eternal lives are ongoing, as ours are ongoing. We are still in this thing together, as far as we're concerned.
How did they make it to heaven if they still have to be purified, though?
Well, if we had to be purified first, before we get into heaven, that would be purgatory.
That's where
the idea of purgatory came from. Because the Western logical mind said, okay, how can they be in heaven when they're not purified yet? There must be a purgatory to purify them. And we would say, no, you know, you begin when you enter into the life in Christ, and you begin your path of living a life of salvation, you know. And it continues eternally, because we're never going to be perfect. God is perfect. Only Jesus said, only God is good. You know, God is perfect. Only God, we are going to be like God. We're not going to be God, you know, but we will be divinized beings, created in the image of God and becoming more and more like God eternally. Because we're created, we will never be as He is by nature, our created human nature. And this is the glory of it to me. I've thought of this many times in recent years. The wonderful thing about being the specific, particular, limited person that I am is the fact that all of my specificity of who I am, the specific and limited abilities that I have to see, to understand, to act, they all become means of being amazed by the infinity of goodness and holiness beyond me. And I can see it in other people, in fulfilled in other people in ways that I couldn't possibly. As human beings, it takes all of us. Father Thomas Hofko used to say that he had a suspicion that Christ would not return until every possible human being had been born. It's an interesting idea. He never encouraged us to say that's the way it is, you know. Yeah.
I had a comment about what she said, and then now that you said that, my mind is going towards doppelgangers, and I have to be on my bad head back, sorry. Sorry, my mind, like, doesn't focus well.
Just relax.
Yeah.
Stop trying so hard.
I'll at least say, like, to the best, because my mind, like, can't get off this, to what you, like, just said. Like, there's a theory, and I can't remember the name of it, but it talks about how in a universe theoretically large enough that we would have doppelgangers, that we would have beings that are, but the universe isn't large enough for it. Sorry, my mind goes off.
Well, what you need for that is multiple universes, no problem.
And if you believe in B theory of time.
But we're not talking theology here. This is science fiction.
No, this is just fun, yeah.
But that's what you need.
Yeah, sorry. Okay, now that I've gotten that out, I can actually focus on my question.
Okay.
Thank you for your grace and all that.
Would you call me?
Grace. For your grace.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yes,
good.
Yes. As a response to kind of the idea that you were saying in response to Aaron's question, would one way to view that be like how Adam was created, and he was created perfect?
Well, that's Augustine's idea. Perfect. We would say perfect only in the sense that he hadn't messed up yet.
Okay, yeah.
So
okay.
He has unlimited potential, you know.
But
nothing messed up yet.
Okay, nothing messed up yet, but would the creation of Eve
And
have that relationship amongst another human be one way that he becomes more like God? Kind of, is that like, I'm just trying to see if like my idea...
I could say this. We would say God is three persons in one nature. To have just one person, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Because how can you be human all by yourself? So there are two, and then there are three, and then there are lots.
We'll have Anahi's question be the final one. Because we'll need to do our presentations pretty soon.
Okay.
I have a question. So how do we, like Orthodox Church, how does it pray for a specific, like, for example, if one person in the church is sick or is struggling to somewhere, is there any, like, prayer is more general?
We have a special service for that. It's called the service of unction, where we're blessing with oil. And you need a group of priests, It takes more than one priest to do it properly. And there are a series of gospel readings that are done, and blessings with oil, and special prayers. But the prayers are, while they include, you know, the possibility of whatever it is getting better, the central focus is to associate the suffering of the person with the suffering of Christ, so that whatever suffering they go through, whatever illness, becomes the occasion of a deepening of their spiritual lives. It may be that that illness is going to end in death, but was the first time for that person that they entered so deeply into the living of their salvation and the confrontation of all of the things that they needed to reject. It could be a time of great spiritual change and growth. You know, maybe God is getting our attention, you know, after a long life of frittering our time away with pleasure. And now we have to confront the reality of things in a way that suddenly we cannot escape. You know, so we have to confront the reality of things and deal with that reality, the spiritual reality of the life of a human being that, after all, is obviously dependent upon God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing the service that we're doing. And it can be a transforming event. And the recovery or not recovery of the person is almost secondary. Not quite, you know, but almost. Because the outcome can be positive either way. So that was what I would say.
Thank you. Well, let's thank Father Jake for coming. We'll take about 5 minutes break or so, and we'll come back and finish up the presentation.
Why didn't that never happen in my classes? I never got a round of applause. Do you get applause?
All the time.